The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Good morning. I understand you crossed the Red Sea in my absence last week. Awesome. We're on the other side. And we've come to the desert. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus these past few weeks, and we've been getting a look at salvation, how God saves his people. If you want to know about salvation, if you want to see a picture of how God saves his people, there are a few places that are better to look than at this story in Exodus, in the life of Moses. In Exodus, God is revealed as the one who rescues, the one who saves. Salvation is God's liberating work in our lives to free us from everything that would kill us, basically. Free us from all the stuff that would enslave us and eventually kill us. If you build your life on anything or anyone but God, it will always deceive you, oppress you, enslave you, and kill you. Last week, as I mentioned, you saw the triumph of God in the Red Sea, the triumph of his salvation as he led his people through the chaos of the sea to joyful celebration on the other side. That was great. That was tremendous. That has to happen to all of us. They'd been rescued. They'd been delivered from certain death. They were singing the song of salvation. They were free from Pharaoh. Nobody was chasing them anymore. And then in that same chapter, it says, and 3 days later, they ran out of water. They were in the desert. And it's in the desert we learn something more about salvation. We learn that salvation is more than just a Red Sea experience. That's wonderful, that's necessary, that's freeing, but what does it mean? How does that work out in my life? How do I really live free? How does God's salvation work to free us? And it's in this passage we read this morning that we learn three things about that. We learn about desert training. We learn about desert supply. We learn about desert grace. Training, supply, grace, those three things. And the first thing we come to is desert training. The last few verses of chapter 15, which we didn't read after the Red Sea triumph, the Israelites went out into the wilderness of Shur. And then in chapter 16, we read, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And in fact, they spent the next 40 years in the desert. When the Bible talks about wilderness, it's talking about desert. How many have seen a desert? I know Stan has. He came from one. Actually, I came from one too. A desert's a hard place. It's a dry place. It's a place of starvation and thirst. Difficult to live in the desert. Difficult to survive in the desert. It's a place where it's hard to sustain life. And I want to ask, I'm sure you've asked, why did they go into the desert? Why go there? They've been rescued from slavery. Pharaoh's dead. Nobody's coming after them. Why go into the desert? That doesn't look like the best way to go. Well, the simple answer is God led them there. God took them into the desert. The reason that they're in a place where there's no food, next week we'll see there's no water, The reason that they're in this hard, difficult, dangerous place is because God himself led them there. He looked at the map, punched in the GPS coordinates for the desert, and said, "This is the best way to go. This will get you where I need you to be." The Israelites didn't understand that. And unless we understand something about the saving work of God in our lives, we won't understand our own desert trek. We won't understand our own wilderness journeys. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that these guys didn't understand what was going on. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Their assessment of the situation was they would have rather died in Egypt as slaves rather than die in the desert as free men. Because, well, at least in Egypt, they would die in a full stomach. They're basically saying, "We had it better in Egypt. We don't have any food out here. We had food in Egypt." Very quickly, they'd gotten nostalgic for the comforting shackles of slavery. They were indulging in a false memory of a past that actually didn't exist. But it was worse than mere nostalgia. This is actually the language of addiction. They were in denial. You know, when they were under the lash, they hated it. They were miserable. They wanted out. And now they're out. Things are bad, and they want back in. They have warm memories of being worked to death. You know, those taskmasters, they weren't such bad guys. Sure, they were a little rough with the lash and all. Sometimes they got a little overzealous. But we had a lot of food there. At least we had something to eat. In other words, they're living in a dream world because the present reality was just too hard. Their thinking was delusional, and they had simply screened out all the misery. This is the language of addiction. This is denial. Things weren't that bad. You see, they'd been rescued, but they were still being saved. They'd been rescued, but they were still being saved. You can rescue people out of slavery fairly quickly, dramatically. But to get slavery out of the people takes a bit of time. In fact, it takes a desert experience. Physically, these guys were free. No more slavery. But their thinking hadn't caught up with their situation. At the first sign of trouble, they were ready to jump on the train back to Egypt. They had to learn how to live free, how to incorporate their freedom into their lives. And that meant they had to go into the desert rather than along the coast. You see, there was a shorter route. They probably were thinking, "This Moses is an idiot. There's a really quick way to get there, and this is not it." They could have been there in 2 weeks, but they still would have been slaves in their thinking. God knew this, which is why he gave them the desert. Moses reminds them of this years later in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I love this. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." In other words, Moses says the reason you had to go through the desert was because you didn't know your own heart. You didn't know what was in your heart. But the desert exposes all of it. They didn't understand the depth of their addiction. They were in denial. They didn't understand that although they had been freed from the physical shackles, their inner shackles still held them in bondage. Look at the story. Evidence of this runs all through it. They cross the sea in triumph 3 days later. They're grumbling about, there's no water here. God gave them water to drink. A few days later, they're wishing, oh, there's no food here. I wish we were back in Egypt. He gives them food in the desert. And not too much later, they're complaining that God was trying to kill them with thirst, and they hadn't been thirsty in Egypt. You can take a person out of slavery in an instant, but it takes time in the desert to train the slavery out of the person. You see, the desert is a place of training. When the people complain about the lack of food, okay, God's response is this: behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. The training is all about trusting God's word. Great Old Testament scholar Alec Motir puts it like this: God brings us into situations which call for trust and the endurance and obedience that proves that our trust is real, so that by the exercise of faith in new challenges, our trust in him can develop and mature until we can come to see that everything that happens to us is under divine supervision and is brimful of divine purposes for good. Brimful. That's an old-fashioned way of saying the cup is running over. That can only happen in the desert when we come to Christ. Our slavery to sin is broken in an instant. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Period. That's an objective fact. But the objective fact in our head hasn't yet been worked out in our lives, in our hearts, in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we operate in this world. That takes some desert training. It happens when things go wrong. When there's no food and there's no water. It's in the challenges and sufferings of life that we finally access with our hearts what we know in our heads. It's there where we actually take hold of the truths that we know intellectually and they become a reality in our lives. It's in the desert that we begin to say, oh, if what I know is really true, then I should be acting like this. I should be looking like this. I should be living like this. You know, some years ago, my wife and I together memorized the book of James, and it was great. We meditated on that every day, but I was always staggered by the second verse in James. You know what it is? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That is an unhappy connection. Joy? Trials? I don't see the relationship. I knew James was trying to tell me something important, but practically it didn't make sense. It especially doesn't make sense in our culture, right? Everything in our culture is bent toward avoiding trials. It's bent toward avoiding suffering. How many times have you heard someone say, you know, all I want for my kids is for them to be happy? There's nothing wrong with happiness. I want my kids to be happy too, but that's not all I want for them. Because it's not in happiness that the deepest things in life are known and accessed. doesn't make sense in our culture to say that. It'll only make sense in the desert. Because we don't realize that suffering and joy, trials and hardship and joy, run together. When we try to insulate ourselves from suffering, when we try to run away from what we perceive as hardship, we actually cut ourselves off from joy. One of my favorite devotional authors, Oswald Chambers, said, "The things we try to avoid and fight against, tribulation, suffering, persecution, are the very things that produce abundant joy in us." That's totally 180 the thinking of today. Huge waves that would frighten the ordinary swimmer produce a tremendous thrill for the surfer who has ridden them. "We are more than conquerors through him," he goes on, in all these things, not in spite of them, but in the midst of them. A saint doesn't know the joy of the Lord in spite of tribulation, but because of it. You see, the desert is a place where the truth of who God is and what he has done is actually worked into us. Our problem is that we just want to be zapped. You know, we need a pill or something. You know, I'll lay right down here, Lord, you just zap me with patience or love or joy or whatever I need, and then when it's over, I'll get up and I'm good to go. We just want to be zapped, right? It's a lot easier. Lord, make me wise and loving, and I'll just close my eyes and you zap me with what you need. And God says, no, son, it doesn't work like that. But I tell you what, how about you come out here into the desert with me for a little bit? Just a little bit of training. Well, the desert is a place where the truth of who God is and what he has done is worked into the very fiber of our being. It's actually a good place. But God doesn't lead you into the desert and say, good luck with that. With desert training comes the desert supply. God tells Moses he's going to rain bread from heaven, and all they have to do is pick it up, right? In the desert, God supplies the food, and then he tells you how to get it. "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." God is not like the mother bird who brings the worms to the nest and stuffs them down the baby's throat. He doesn't do that. He rains down bread, and then he tells you how to get it. Even though there is bread in the desert, you can die if you don't know how to get it. But bread in the desert by itself, it's an anomaly. It's extraordinary. It shouldn't happen. Look at the contrast. They came from a place that was the most fertile in the ancient world, the Nile Delta. You just get seeds near the ground and they sprout. But that place of fertility, of abundance, of blessing, had been turned into a wasteland by the plagues, remember? It just wiped out. The locust came, the hail came, all their food was gone. But here in the barren wasteland, where hardly anything grew, thorns, scorpions, you know, poisonous snakes, where there shouldn't have been bread, there was. Tells us something very significant. Without the presence of God, the very best circumstances, the most abundant places are places of leanness, of poverty, of death. And the very worst places with the presence of God are places of abundance, prosperity, and life. The other thing is that this doesn't happen automatically. You have to go get it. There were some rules about the manna. You had to go every day. You had to eat all of it that day. It wasn't any good for the next morning. Remember, we read in the text this morning that if you left it, it bred maggots and stank. So it was only good for one day. You had to go out every day. You had to get it. You couldn't gather it on the Sabbath, and you had to bring it back, and you had to share it. There were guidelines for gathering. You had to do something. This wasn't like their initial liberation. They didn't do anything. All they did was get up and get out. All they had to do was follow the leader. It was God who brought the plagues. It was God who opened the sea. God destroyed their enemy. All they had to do was follow. But here in the desert, something new. They had to go get the manna. And if they didn't bother to get it, well, they would die. Liberation happens in an instant, but in the desert, you have to go after the supply. It's there. God brings it every morning, but you have to go get it. Desert experiences can have one of two outcomes. Either they make you a stronger person, a wiser person, a humbler person, a more loving person, or they can break you. They can make you weak, make you an angry, a bitter person. The problems you face in the desert will either develop you or destroy you. They'll either tear you down or build you up. You'll either be a better person for it or you'll be a worse one. It all depends upon your response. And the thing is, everybody goes through the desert. Everybody goes through troubles. Everybody has trials, but not everybody gets the manna. You see, God provides that only for His own people. It's actually in the deserts that God puts on the biggest feast. You don't get this in the easy places. You have to go after the manna. Well, what is it? Well, for the Israelites, the manna was their physical food, right? They had to have it to live. But Moses later tells the Israelites and us what this actually pointed to. Again, in Deuteronomy 8, he says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might," this is the point of the manna, "that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This isn't just some spiritual mantra or platitude. This is God saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that? He was giving them a picture of how they were supposed to live. Manna in the desert, Moses said, represented the very word of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, in the desert, you're going to die physically if you don't eat the manna. And in life, you're going to die spiritually if you don't eat the word of God. The word of God is essential if you're going to survive the desert. Whatever desert you're wandering in, whatever wilderness experience you're going through right now, what you've got to do, your life depends on it, is to gather the manna. You have to gather it and eat it every day. Twice as much on the sixth day. Here's what he's saying. You've got to learn to turn the truth of the Word of God into bread. You have to learn to turn the truth of the Word of God into bread. God Himself says that it's by every word from His mouth that we live. He's given us a word picture. His Word has to be gathered. It has to be chewed. It has to be tasted and savored and swallowed and digested. We need to do what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah chapter 15, he says, "Your words were found and I did eat them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." How does a word become a joy and a delight to our hearts? It happens when we chew over it, when we meditate on it, when we think out the implications of it, ponder its significance, think through the meaning. We have to let it percolate right here. What you're supposed to do in the desert, what you're supposed to do in the places of trials, in the places of sufferings, in the hard places, is take the Word of God, take the truth of God, take the promises of God, and chew on it, savor it, digest it, just like we would eat a meal. This is all through Scripture. The Lord tells Joshua, this book of the law, his word, shall not depart from your mouth. We would say it shouldn't depart from your thinking. No. He says it shouldn't depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night. That's a curious way to put it. The word meditate there has an interesting meaning. Literally, it means to moan, to growl, to utter, to mutter, to meditate, to speak. That's mouth stuff, right? It's also used in the Bible to describe the growling of a lion over its prey. Anyone ever seen a lion over its prey? I've been fortunate enough to see that in real life, and it's awesome. As they're ripping and tearing, and I mean, they're making some noise. They're meditating over the gazelle. That's what they're doing. In other words, we're supposed to take the Word of God and turn it into prayer. You see this if you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Anyone ever been there? It's an awesome place. Hundreds of people standing in front of this wall. And many of them, most of them, with little books in their hands. And they're meditating on the Word of God. It's loud. There's a noisy din as they're speaking the Word of God, as they're praying His words back to them. These are not the silent, unspoken requests you get in polite Baptist churches. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of mouth operation here. These guys are swaying back and forth, reading, speaking the Word of God and prayer to God. They're eating the Word, meditating on the Word, taking the truth of God's Word and turning it into bread. When you find yourself in the desert places, the desolate places, the hard and difficult places, you feel despondent, you feel discouraged, you feel depressed, and you just want to go back to Egypt. You haven't been gathering the manna. You haven't been eating the Word. You're not thinking about the truth of God's Word. You haven't been turning it into bread. You're not savoring that rich feast He's laid out for you in the desert. When you really meditate and digest the Word of God, it inspires prayer to God. It brings the truth of God to bear on your situation and circumstance. That's why Paul encourages, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Take the Word of God. The Word inspires prayer and it informs prayer. It tells us what to pray and becomes the substance of our prayer. And we turn the truth of God's Word into prayer. But manna is more than just our necessary sustenance in the desert, our necessary food. Manna points to something else. It points to a living relationship with God, with the one who is the bread of life. In John 6, the Jews were always getting in trouble trying to trap Jesus. And they pointed to the manna that fell in the desert and said, that was a miracle from God. What miracle can you do to prove that you're from God? And Jesus replied, that manna that came down from heaven, that was pointing to me. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate that manna, and they're dead. But if you eat this bread, if you get into a relationship with me, you'll live forever. Look at what they had to do. They had to go out every day, to get the manna. I'm sure Jesus had this in mind when he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." He didn't have them pray, "Give us today and tomorrow and the next day and 2 weeks down the road our bread." No, give us this day our daily bread. That's the principle. It's here for today. If you don't get it today, what did we read? It melted away. It disappeared. What he had in mind was a moment-by-moment, daily, dependent relationship with himself. That's what day-by-day is. What we need in the desert is not some sort of how-to manual or a miraculous zap from God. We need a moment-by-moment communion with Christ. I think of the little girl Susan. How could she stay for 3 months in that little room? I believe she had a moment-by-moment relationship with the living bread. When we're in the desert, you know, so many times we want some miracle to zap us. We want a magic pill to take away the problem. We want God to wave his magic wand and take us to Canaan, right? But the desert is God's design to teach us something really important, that we do not go to God simply to supply our needs, to give us what we need. Not simply. But rather, we go to God as the supply. God himself is our supply. We don't go to God simply for our need, but we go to him as the very thing we need. You see the connection? The desert is the place where all of our other sources of joy and happiness, significance, security, they're all dried up. And it's only there that we begin to realize that God is all we need. In other words, you don't realize that God is all you need until God is all you have. And he gives us a desert to make that wonderful discovery. The desert is the place where our dependence is tested. What are we depending on? Where have we placed our confidence? What are we trusting in to make it through today or tomorrow or the next week or whatever it is? And in the desert, God is graciously taking away all those false supports, all those addictions, and replacing them with himself. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. One more thing about the manna, and this is crucial, okay? I know it's number three, but that doesn't mean it's any less important. It's a community thing, all right? Look again at the Lord's instructions. "Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer." I have no idea how much that is, but it's a significant amount, I think. "According to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. What's the Lord saying here? Well, he's saying the manna is not just for your personal gratification. It's not just for your personal growth. You don't just go out and get the manna for yourself. You go out, you gather it up, and then you share it among others so that Joe doesn't have less than he needs and Dave doesn't have more than he needs. You brought it together. And it was distributed throughout the community. God doesn't lead us out into the desert to become spiritual giants. He's not looking for loner Christians. I hope you understand that. So many people have the idea that God is all about making me personally into a better person. You know, people come to Christ and begin learning some things. Oh, this will help me change. It gives me hope, gives me a future. Listen to the sermon, you know, on Sundays and maybe even see how this applies to me personally. They're focused on themselves. How can this help me? How can this benefit me? What does this do for me? They're glad to come together on Sundays, but don't ask them to join a community group. That's going a bit too far. We don't want to get too personal here. It's about me, making me into a better person. And you know what? You will starve in the wilderness. Inevitably, you will die. Because manna is distributed in community. That's why God calls us together as a church. Community is where the desert experience is worked out. You'll notice from the text, they all went through the desert. Nobody got to take the shortcut route up the coast. They were all in this thing together. And to a degree, you know, I think it can be said that our life down here is altogether a desert experience, at times more intense than others. But they were in community together, and that's how it's worked out. You get together with others who are on the same journey. They're experiencing the same kinds of things. They've gone through the same sorts of struggles. They've experienced the same issues, the same failures, the same triumphs, the same tragedies. And you talk about it. You remind each other of the truth of God's word about these things. You share life. You lift up those who are fallen and you support each other. You also help correct one another. When you see someone going off the track, you admonish and you rebuke in love. Because the object is to reach the destination together, not to cross the finish line first. You'll die in the desert unless you jump in and get involved in deep community with one another. That's one of the big lessons we learn here. You'll die in the desert unless you jump in and get involved in deep community with one another. It's in the desert that we get trained. That's where we learn what's really in our hearts and the truth of who God is and what He's done is worked into our being. The desert is a place where we begin to understand that God is all we need when God is all we have. And the desert is a place where we learn to savor the depths of God's grace. Look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. Then in verse 26, 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. In other words, they had to go out every day. But on Friday, they would gather twice as much because there wouldn't be any on Saturday. We're not going to get into discussion on the significance of the Sabbath right now. We'll get to that in chapter 20, but we need to recognize that one of the significant things about the Sabbath was the recognition of God as the ultimate source of life. And not gathering on the Sabbath was to honor God. One of the reasons was to honor Him as such. That's why He gave them twice as much on Friday. But the unusual thing here is that God puts this in the context of a test. Remember back in verse 4, God says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." It was a test, and they failed the test right away. They failed the test. Someone went out on Saturday and said, "Where's the manna? I said, gather twice as much on Friday, none on Saturday." You failed. They blew the test. So what does God do? What do you do with someone who fails a test? Well, He feeds them for the next 40 years. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. Verse 35. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. I don't know about you, but that's not how the test I took in school went. When I failed the test, my professor didn't say, "Oh dear, I'm sorry, Mike. Why don't you take it again? See if you get a better grade." No, they just put a big F on it, circle it, so I wouldn't, miss it, and said, "Too bad for you." But what does God do? He feeds them. He keeps giving them manna. He says, "All right, let's try that again tomorrow morning. I'm going to rain down some manna. I want you to go out and gather it and share it with everybody, okay? And do it in the morning because it'll evaporate, okay? So you got to get out there early." This was always my dad's reason for waking me up early in the morning. "Get the manna in the morning, son." Okay. We didn't have early birds and worms. It was manna. It's pastor's kid, that kind of thing. So God says, "Let's try it again." What's going on here? What's going on is what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy as he recounts the desert experience. In chapter 8 again, he says, "You also saw how the Lord your God brought you through the desert. He carried you everywhere you went, just as a father carries his son, and now you have arrived here." And then later on he says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." What's going on here, Moses says, is discipline. "Well, that's not grace, you say. I thought we were talking about grace. Now you say discipline?" And we are. We're talking about grace. Look, Moses says that God brought them through the desert, and that in the desert he disciplined them as a father disciplines his son. But he also says he does something else. What does he do? He carries them. He carried them as a father carried his son. So you have these two images: discipline and carrying. I wouldn't normally put those two together, but the Bible does. How does a father discipline his son? Or what's the point of discipline? Hopefully it's not punitive. It's educational. It's to teach your children something, right? It's to teach. It's not just to inflict pain. The pain is there to remind us of what not to do and what to do. There are certain things you want to teach your child when you're a father. But they don't always get it right. So you keep at it. "Oh, we didn't get it yesterday. Let's try today." You carry them. You keep giving them lessons in obedience until you don't have to carry them. You give them grace, and the grace is that you don't obliterate them when they disobey you. In the desert, it's not a kind of eye for an eye punishment. It's not the way it works with fathers. He doesn't say, "Well, son, you've broken the law, you're going to jail." It's not that. He says, "Son, you disobeyed my instructions. You need some correction in order to learn how to obey better, so I'll have to bring a little pain into your life." The father's bringing pain into the child's life in order to teach them something, not to pay them back. He does it so that they'll learn not to be liars and cheats and swindlers. I'm sorry, Steve. Bad people. He does it so they'll learn and grow and mature. Moses tells the people, the tough things you experience in the desert, the hard times, were not retribution. They were, God has simply carried you along, trying to grow you, trying to change you. And no matter how often you failed, he continued to carry you. He continued to work with you. That's a father. That's grace. The writer of Hebrews was always bringing things to his reader back to the desert experience. Time and time again, he would remind them of what God was doing there. And in chapter 12, he says, quoting out of that desert experience, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he wraps up talking about discipline by saying this: see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The Lord's discipline is the Lord's grace. He doesn't just say, do this, and then stand back with his arms folded waiting for you to fail. It's not what he does. He doesn't wait for us to mess up. He actively engages with us to lovingly discipline us as the sons he dearly loves. He even gives us what we need. He gives us a double portion. You know, the extra bit of manna that's gathered on the sixth day was intended to help them carry out his command of the seventh day: don't gather on that day. You see, with his commands always comes the grace to obey the command. In our desert experience will either work humility, wisdom, strength, love in our soul, or it will leave us bitter and angry and hurting. When the writer says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, he's saying, help one another. Help one another. Do this in community. Help one another to understand what this desert experience is all about. Lift one another up. Don't let them fall short of the grace. Don't let them look at the discipline as punitive. Help them see that God's discipline is actually God's grace in their life for the child that he loves. If you don't understand that God leads you into the desert to strip away all your supports, to look to him as your supply, you'll be crushed by the experience. You'll either look at yourself and say, I'm such a failure, I hate myself. Or you'll look at God and say, you're so unfair, I hate you. It'll become a root of bitterness that grows and grows until it poisons your life and you die out there. Grace is the active work of God to produce in our lives the character of God. And it happens through his loving discipline. The writer of Hebrews tells us, he states the obvious: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah, you got that right. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God deals with us as with sons. You know, he loves us more than we can ever know. And he takes us by the hand. He leads us into the places of dryness, thirst, of hardship, difficulty. He exposes what's in our hearts until we begin to see that everything in our lives is under his hands, under his control, and that it's brimming over with good for us. He takes us out in the desert where there's nothing, there's no food, there's no water, until when God is all we have, we realize, oh, God is all I need. Like a loving father, he's patient with us, feeding us, even when we don't deserve it, supplying what we need to make it through the desert until we reach the other side. This is all focused on one person, Christ himself. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. He that eats me will live forever. He also said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he calls us to the feast in the desert. Well, would you stand with me? We'll pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. and then we'll celebrate the table this morning. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank you. Thank you for the desert places into which you lead us by your sovereign hand. Grant that we would believe and rest and trust in your wisdom and your guidance and your love and your purposes for our lives. Teach us that those trials and hardships and sufferings we fear are the very things that produce abundant joy in us. Lord, we ask that you would break our addiction to the meat pots of Egypt. Humble our souls. Remove our distrust of your graceful and gracious provision. Help us turn the truth of your word into bread for our souls. May we welcome your loving discipline that is the grace you reserve for those you love. And teach us that you're all we need. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.